Well, today we come to the fourth and final sermon of the Advent season of 2020, which means this is my last opportunity to stir up your religious affections towards Christ, and hopefully these sermons have served as a building expectation towards the celebration of Christmas, and since it is my last opportunity to accomplish that, we should probably pray and see what the Lord will do this morning. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God that we can come boldly to and ask for help in our times of need. And this morning, I want to specifically ask, in the vein of Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart to be able to see the hope of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. This hope that brings us a future. This hope that brings us redemption. This hope that brings us eternal glory. And so, Father, I pray this morning, through the proclamation of your word, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see wondrous and glorious things about you, about your Son, and about this kingdom that we belong to. And we give it all up in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to Psalm 111, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that psalm, or you can follow along on the screen behind me, reading from the New American Standard Translation. It says this: Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. The opening phrase of this psalm contains arguably the greatest phrase ever to be uttered on the lips and tongues of men and women and of children and of angels. Furthermore, though they do not have voices like humans or angels, this expression is shared by the trees of the forest, the mountains of the earth, the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the stars of the universe. The phrase that I am referring to is praise the Lord, which is the transliteration of the word hallelujah. It is this word or this phrase which I am declaring to be the greatest ever verbalized on the lips of mankind and expressed in the existence of creation. And here's one reason why I say that. Many reasons, here's one. In Genesis, after the flood of Noah, and the people began to repopulate the earth, they found themselves living in a centralized location where they began to build a certain city. And this city eventually came to be known as Babel. And in the city of Babel, this post-flood people decided to build a great tower, which would reach to heaven, they said, and it would serve to make for themselves a great name, with the implication that their fame and their glory and their great name would even surpass that of God's. Within this, the Lord took notice of their plan and he intervened in a rather unique way. He stepped in and confused and scrambled their language. Up until this point, the earth only knew one language. And it says this in Genesis 11, 7 through 9 for reference, God speaking, "Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city of Babel. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And we find in this act of sovereign grace and mercy, God intervened and stopped the construction of this idolatrous city and its idolatrous tower. And how did he do it? By scrambling their language. As I mentioned, up to this point, after the days of the flood, mankind only had one language. Everybody knew what everybody was saying. Everybody spoke the same tongue. And this made mankind very effective at whatever work he chose to do. But unfortunately, as the Bible records, mankind's works are all tainted with sinful desires. So therefore, God chose to disrupt their sinful intentions by scrambling and confusing their language. And this had the added effect that it forced them to spread across the earth to be fruitful and multiply, just as God had originally intended with Adam and Eve, before sin came into the picture. And so from this point on, throughout human history, the world has been marked by a vast diversity of people that contains currently over 300 languages spoken among a population, a current population of 7.8 billion with a B people. From one language, God scrambled, people scattered, populated the earth, to today, where we have over 300 languages around the world that are known of. So in this display of God's sovereignty over creation, the Lord also produced another rather amazing act of sovereignty. Among this great diversity of languages, with its thousands upon thousands upon thousands of words, he chose to preserve one word which would be understood and shared by all major languages. It is the word hallelujah. In Hebrew, it is pronounced hallelujah. In Greek, it is pronounced hallelujah. In Latin, it is pronounced hallelujah. In French, it is pronounced hallelujah. In German, it is pronounced hallelujah. In Spanish, it is pronounced hallelujah. In Arabic, it is pronounced hallelujah. In Japanese, it is pronounced hallelujah. And obviously, in English, it is pronounced hallelujah. You get the picture. Though each language speaks this word with its own unique accent and spells it with its own unique alphabet, the consensus among all of the major language groups around the world is that there is one word which stands out as universally common to all people, and it is the word hallelujah, which means, as we see here in Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord, or more accurately, praise Yahweh. This God who confused the languages at Babel chose in his great wisdom to preserve one word which reflects the greatest thing a person may ever say. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Furthermore, The preservation of the word hallelujah among the nations serves as a great act of unifying mercy. Just as the confusion of language served to separate and scatter the people, so too, in a different sense, in the opposite sense, the common understanding of a language, or in this case a word, serves to unite and gather a people. And what better way to unite a people than through the universal harmonizing of the greatest truth the world has ever known, that the Lord is worthy of praise. Hallelujah. And in fact, this is what we see in the New Testament and the book of Revelation. Revelation, as we see the end of the age unfolding, building to the world's final judgment and giving way to the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, we find this scene in heaven in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. John says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying," what? "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Four times in these verses, as this present world falls under the final judgment of God and of the Lamb, those who have been redeemed as his servants, servants of Christ, are pictured as a great multitude of people without number. And they are among the angels, among the angelic beings in heaven. And they are crying out with one singular voice at these intense decibel levels, equivalent to many waters and equivalent to mighty peals of thunder. And they are saying, "Hallelujah." And everybody knows what everybody is saying. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you. Have you ever wondered whether we'll be able to understand each other in heaven? You know, will we be able to understand the French, right? What? Will the effects of Babel in Genesis 11 be reversed in our eternal state in heaven? I don't know, have you ever thought about that before? I don't pretend to know the answer to that specifically, though I have a very strong suspicion that we will. But the one thing I do know is that there is at least one word which will be understood by all, and that is the word hallelujah. You get the picture. So as we start our sermon this morning from Psalm 111 with this universal command calling all who read it to praise the Lord, and as we consider the celebration of the birth of Christ in this Advent season of 2020, it seems to be an appropriate command. So this morning, once again, take a moment, turn to your neighbor, and tell them, "Hallelujah." And you can say that in whatever language you want. Okay. There's always one in the crowd. So as Psalm 111 continues, after giving this command to praise the Lord, it points to the nature of the type of praise that is to be given, right? There's an expectation right? It's not just merely praise the Lord, hallelujah, but there's an expectation of quality behind it. And what does that quality look like? Well, specifically, two things are mentioned here. That hallelujah is to be done, first of all, in thanks with all our heart, and secondly, in the public assembly of the people. So taking each of these individually, first, consider the undivided, holistic sense in which hallelujah is to be expressed, as it says here, with all my heart. Not partially, not divided, but with all my heart. As we consider who we are as a people, it just amazes me that how God has made us so fearfully and wonderfully, which is what the scripture says. Not to mention the fact that we have been created in His very image. But if we consider our existence, our metaphysics, our just who we are, we understand that God has made us with a body, mind, and soul. He has made us with five senses: sight, smell, sound, touch, taste. He has made us with an understanding and an experience of objective reality, in the sense that we go through phases of birth, life, death, resurrection, and if you're in Christ, future glorification. And in all of this, our Creator has called us to praise Him, to serve Him, to love Him with one-minded, undivided, and singular heart. Think of everything that you are. And God is calling all of that to be of one purpose, one mind, in hallelujah to His great name. All of our human components, as I mentioned, body, mind, soul, all of our five senses, all of our experiential phases of life, birth, death, all of that, resurrection, glorification, all of it is to be used to praise the Lord. In the words of Jesus, He put it like this in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Focus your life on this commandment. And St. Augustine says, don't worry about the rest of it, because it'll take care of itself. Focus all of your life in serving and praising and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll be on the right path, my friends. But the key word, whether it's in the words of Jesus or in Psalm 111, is the word all, pointing us to the idea of complete, undivided, total, and holistic. And as we move forward into the year 2021, as we make our plans for the year ahead and hoping and praying for a better year than the one behind us, we begin to think about family vacations. We begin to think about financial budgets. We begin to think about career objectives, maybe educational goals. I graduate in a month, and I am so looking forward to it. We look forward to planning health goals. I'm gonna lose some weight this year. I guarantee it, right? And Well, it is my plea to you, my friends, that you not let the calling of hallelujah get lost in the shuffle, or that it becomes something which is attended to by a divided heart. God is not impressed by Christians who lack commitment in His praise. God requires all. God, it says in Scripture, is a jealous God who will not allow his praise to be given to another. The great call of human existence is to worship, love, and praise God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and everything that that contains. And this means that it is to be done with undivided belief, undivided energy, undivided resources, undivided senses, and an undivided existence. This is a tall order. One of my favorite verses, which reminds me of this constantly, I've got it written in the front page of my Bible, as a matter of fact, is Colossians 3:17. And it says this: whatever you do in word or in deed, whether what you say or whether you whatever action you perform, whatever you do, do all, here's that word all again, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so this brings us back to this point in Psalm 111. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will hallelujah with all my heart. So that's the first part of the equation. The second, in addition to thankfully praising the Lord with all of our heart, this psalm points out the public nature of hallelujah. One of the marks of being a Christian is that it is not a private or a secret faith. Faith in Christ is a public faith. Even the very act of salvation requires a public confession of the faith which God gives as a gift. Romans 10:9 through 10 says this, Paul speaking, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confession is a key component to our faith in Christ. It is a key component of our salvation. And although we understand that there may be situations of extreme persecution in the world, where the public confession of Jesus Christ needs to be done with great wisdom and discernment, at the same time, I would offer to you that it is impossible to be a Christian and not publicly confess it somehow, some way, at one level or another. These are the words of Scripture. So now, having given you that tall order, let me speak to you as a compassionate pastor for a moment. Let me encourage you, because I know the devil's temptation to try to silence us. He wants nothing more than to prevent us from boldly, publicly proclaiming hallelujah to the world. If he can't keep us from being saved and having our sins covered by Christ, the next best thing that he can do is to get us to keep our mouths closed. And so therefore he comes with lies. Lies that bring doubt and fear, telling us, tempting us to believe that if we go public with our faith, if we openly praise God in the community, then people will make fun of us, think that we're strange, think that we are weird. Or maybe more appropriately, in this current climate that we live in our culture, that if we go public with our faith and openly proclaim, hallelujah, praise the Lord, Jesus is Lord, there will be this sense that we will be divisive, that we will offend unbelievers, that we will provoke people to anger. How dare you get on a trailer and ride around town singing Christmas carols? Don't you know people are offended by that? Don't you know people are going to laugh about that? Don't you know you risk persecution if you publicly proclaim hallelujah? Those are the lies of the devil. And honestly, The truth of the matter is that we very well could receive pushback for going public about our faith. So let me encourage you with the words of Jesus from Matthew 10:25. Jesus said this regarding persecution and ridicule. He says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, right? We're the disciple, Christ is the teacher. We're becoming like our teacher if we're on a healthy path of discipleship. And the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Right? So if they've called Jesus Beelzebul, if they've said that Jesus is demon-possessed, how much more will they malign the members of Jesus' house? So therefore, Jesus says, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In regard to those who may laugh at us or mock us or even call us names, we understand that at one level it should be expected if we truly belong to Christ and his family. Jesus said, if they mocked and slandered me, calling me the devil, calling me insane, calling me demon-possessed, how much more will they also do that to my followers, to my relatives, to the sons and daughters of God? And furthermore, in the face of even more extreme threats, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 27. After saying, don't fear, he goes on to say and encourage, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Right? So what you hear this morning in church, what we read in his word, go home, climb your house, get on the roof, and yell it to the world. And don't fear. Do not fear those, he goes on to say, who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him, the Lord, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he goes on to give this picture of compassion. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus knew we would face this. Jesus knew we would face a world that is increasingly marginalizing his church. He knew we would need strength. He knew we would need confidence. So I believe he spoke these words for all ages, but also especially in this age. Even in the face of life-threatening persecution brought about because of the public proclamation of hallelujah in the gospel, Jesus here instructs us to keep our eyes on the Father and maintain our eternal course. Don't be swayed by lies and by temptations to fear. His reasoning is that, yes, like it or not, they may kill the body for your testimony of Christ. It's happening all over the world right now as we speak. They say the last 100 years has been the most intense span of time of persecution that we have ever seen in the church. We may not experience it to its full extent here in America, but around the world it's going on. And so we find in these words of Jesus that, like it or not, persecutors may kill the body, but that is all the damage they can do. Jesus says they cannot kill your immortal soul. Therefore, fear God and stand on his promise of preservation. Jesus' argument is that even when an insignificant sparrow falls to the ground dead, God is with it. He knows when it happens, and he is with that little sparrow that is sold for a penny in the marketplace. And in the same way, being of much more value than many sparrows, the Father will also be with us, preserving us in the life to come. Therefore, Christian, confess Christ publicly and with great boldness and assurance of faith, not fearing the lies of the devil. Amen. So this may seem like a little bit of a rabbit trail from our discussion this morning, but as your pastor, I point these verses out to you because I don't want you to be robbed of the great blessing of publicly confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has purchased us with his very blood. And as a result, we have been given the right, we've been given the privilege to hallelujah wherever we feel like it. We have the authority of the God of heaven behind us. So may we not keep silent about this great truth. So, moving on from there, as we consider the nature of hallelujah contained here in verse 1, as well as what the nature of our praise is to be, that it is to be done with an undivided heart and in a public proclamation, the next part of this psalm, verses 2 through 10, serves to put wind in our sails, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, turn to your neighbor and say hallelujah. It's another thing to attempt to do it with an undivided heart and in a public way. But sometimes, boy, we just need some oomph behind us. Sometimes we need some wind in our sails to carry us through. And so these next few verses serve to do that. And I think this is important to note, although we're going to just go through it briefly, I think it's important to know where this is at in your Bible, because not only do we face the temptations of allowing hallelujah to become divided and something that's subdued in private, but if we're honest, we can sometimes lose sight of why we praise the Lord, right? It's the age-old enemy that I call getting used to it, whereby we just become complacent in our praise and our worship of God. Or it's personified in Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, as the three sleepers who are given the names of sloth and simple and presumption. Or it's the heart condition described in that great hymn, Fount of Every Blessing, that goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Have you ever been there? If we're honest, at times we can become complacent. We can become lazy, slothful in our praise because we have a tendency to wander and forget the substance of hallelujah. So the remaining verses here serve to remind us of the why and the what we are praising God for. And specifically, in this psalm, it is centered around God's great works. And so, just briefly, I want to walk through these, and there's six of these. Beginning in verse 2, the psalmist says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And it's this picture of the works of God. How do we describe them? Are they good? Are they okay? Are they mediocre? No, they are great. And how do we know? Because they're studied by all who delight in them. And you think just for a moment of all the academic studies, all the devotional studies, all the commentaries that have been written, all the biographies of great men and women of God who pursued him, of the great works of God that have been studied throughout time, and you think, oh my goodness, if that's an indicator of how great the works of God are, they are truly great, great. Right? I mean, how many people have studied the works of Bill Gates? God? Anyway. Verse 3, secondly, we find it said here that splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Splendid and majestic. So not only are they great, but they are splendid. They are of splendor and they are majestic. There's majesty behind his great works. And all of this serves to point to his righteousness, which endures forever. Think of the majesty. You know, we try to compare, you know, this idea, this concept of majesty, and we try to think, okay, what's a visual that I can get in my head to be able to understand what the Bible's talking about here? And in a very simplistic way, we think of the Rocky Mountains. We think of the Swiss Alps that are just majestic as they rise up out of the ground with their snow-capped peaks. But even as majestic as these earthly monuments are, they're not eternal. Only the works of God are eternal, pointing to his righteousness. Thirdly, verse 4, regarding the works of the Lord, it says, he has made his wonders to be remembered, for the Lord is gracious and compassionate. His wonders, his works, his marvels, his miracles have been made in such a way that they are remembered. When God parted the Red Sea, Israel remembered what had happened for generations upon generations, and even tell the story today. And all of this points to his graciousness, to his compassion. Or fourthly, in verse 5, regarding the works of the Lord, it says, he has given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. This idea that the great works of God nourish his covenant people, feeding our faith so that we trust him, that we believe in him, that we follow him no matter what the opposition may look like. All of this serves to remind us of God's covenant to us. Of course, obviously, we live in the context of the new covenant, which points us back to Christ, this new covenant that's been established through his blood. Fifthly, in verse 6, again regarding the works of the Lord, it says, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Not only are God's works great, not only are they majestic and full of splendor, not only are they nourishing, not only are they full of righteousness, not only are they to be remembered, but they are powerful. Our God is a powerful God, and may we never forget it. This is a Pentecostal church. That means that we are people of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Or again in verses 7 and 8, sixthly and finally, the works of God's hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure, they are upheld forever and ever, and they are performed in truth and uprightness. The great works of God, the ones that he does with his hand even, are characterized by truth and by justice. And oh my goodness, as we look around the world today, it seems like the works that we see are anything but truthful and full of justice. Seems like they're full of lies and full of injustice. But we note here that God's works are just the opposite. They are trustworthy. They are sure. You can rely on his works. So, in having said all of that very briefly, and I encourage you to digest that on your own time, read through those again, we come to verse 9, where the psalmist gives us one specific example of God's works. And it's the work of redemption. And so this serves to draw our connection between Psalm 111 and the advent of Christ. This work of eternal redemption through God's covenant. It says here, God has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever, and holy and awesome is his name. When we consider the hallelujah, the great privilege of praising the Lord, as we consider the nature of what our hallelujah is to look like with all of our heart in public confession, and as we consider the great works that have been outlined through us here in what I've categorized in six ways, and we connect that with the work of redemption found in Christ, this becomes extremely rich, my friends. And I thought, how can I briefly bring this all into a nice package and serve it on a plate for you? And I came to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, probably more than that, but certainly not less than that. And so I would just like to read this, and maybe I'll comment, maybe I won't, but listen. Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Here's that concept of praise, hallelujah again. There is so much here, friends. I just want to let it settle and point you to Christ in the middle of all of this, understanding that we deserve absolutely none of it. The blessings, the love, the redemption, the predestination, adoption as sons and daughters, an inheritance. We deserve none of it, my friends. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual death. But in the great compassion of Christ, great compassion of the Father, he sent his Son to give us life, to redeem us, to cover mountains and mountains of sin, to give us a new name, to place a new song on our lips, hallelujah, with great confidence and boldness. And so as we consider Advent 2020, the great mercy that we've been shown through the birth of Christ, I want to ask, are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready to celebrate the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Presents are good. Holiday gatherings are great. I love the meals. But are you ready to make the main thing, which is the birth of Jesus Christ, and hallelujah with all our heart to him and him alone? I hope so. Worship team, would you come? And would the rest of you pray with me? Oh, wait, we got to light our candle. Almost forgot. The tradition that we've been following is a four-Sunday Advent season, and with each Sunday we light a different candle, Lord willing. Somebody. We'll get it. I've got two lighters. Like I said, there's always one in every crowd. I should have delegated this to somebody. Are these trick candles? All right. You just stand there like that, Jesse, and we'll move on. Praise God. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you place joy in our hearts. Father, that you give us abundant life. And Father, we thank you that this all comes through the one and only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we celebrate his coming in the flesh. And Father, we ask that the praises of your name would be on our lips this Christmas season. Father, that we would have a fresh perspective of what hallelujah is and how we are to perform it and to sing it. And God, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory for it this morning, because Father, we deserve no good thing. We deserve no blessing because our lives are full of sin, but you have chosen to redeem us and ransom us. And God, we're so thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.